and the fact that there we do not go to heaven immediately. Okay. You know, one of the things I try and keep up on is where we are in time, and I know the Passover is coming up, the Days of Unleavened Bread are coming up, and that is so important to prepare. This isn't something that we just show up for, and you know, we get a tick mark and say, "Yep, I was there, I attended." We need to prepare ourselves. We need to think about. We need to truly think our way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is adding to the understanding of the Passover, the change that the procedure of the Passover was changed by Jesus Christ. Up until Jesus Christ, that they would keep the Passover in the manner of the Old Testament. And he was making a change. Of course, he is the creator. There, he can make the change any way he wishes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, you know, something big was happening here. The ceremony was going to be profound. Paul is speaking. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And," excuse me, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" Of course, this is not to be done on any other day except the Passover. That's the required time. This isn't to be done monthly or weekly. So he's talking about the Passover here. The Passover symbols were changed by Jesus Christ. And then as we come closer to these days, he says, verse 27, this is down through the centuries talking to us. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is kind of a very positive statement here. There's a warning that we don't just show up for a meal. Yeah, I'll take some wine, I'll take some bread. And we don't think about why we're there. But we're to examine ourselves. And what we're going to do is find ourselves wanting. If you are perfect, you don't need to take the Passover. The Passover is not for a perfect person. But if you're a sinner, I mean, all of us, then it's for us. The Passover is for us. He says, let a man examine himself and let him take of the bread and the cup. We're to examine ourselves. We're to look at ourselves. We're to see ourselves as God sees us and then act on the information that we find. It's an active evaluation. There's an old TV program, or maybe it was in a movie, where a detective was given a phone call and they said, "Go to such and such a place and open the door and act accordingly." Well, we're looking at ourselves, we're opening the door to ourselves, and we need to act on what we see. We need to take a look inside. Let me try to do this. You know, when we open the door, we might not like what we see. It says here that if we take of the cup in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that we have our sins with us. We have yet to be forgiven. We do not understand what Jesus Christ went. We do not understand that he sacrificed his life, shed his blood. His body was broken for us. When I anoint someone, And I asked God to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It includes the shed blood. The anointing isn't a partial, I'll just take the broken body. No, it's if there are sins committed and we end up with human violation of the body, the body's breaking down because we have sinned against ourselves, those sins are forgiven. And then, as he says, by his stripes, his body was ripped apart. And we claim those stripes when we anoint, that God, through his mercy and his will, would look down and then heal according to his will. If we take of the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner, we are guilty. We just as well put him on the cross. But rather than be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, let us examine ourselves. See where we are in our journey. And so keep, take the Passover. It says, eat the bread and the cup. I remember my early years, I was having such a hard time. I wasn't going to keep the Passover because I wasn't worthy. Well, none of us are worthy to keep the Passover. And someone pointed this out. It says, and eat. Examine yourself. It's good that you're finding out issues. And eat. And take the Passover. He says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we see areas that we need to change within ourselves and we change, then we don't have to have other people pointing it out. How often I enjoyed changing rather than finding my boss knocking on my door saying, I got a problem with you. I'd rather find it out myself. And then he comes by and says, hey, good job. I like to change for me. So first question, not the first question, but the first action we should take is we take ourselves to God. Join me in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I've often said when we go before God in prayer, he knows us already. And growing up, I tried to hide things from my parents. I tried to hide things from my teachers. You know, they already knew. Now, as a parent raising up two kids, I knew what they were up to. But God already knows. There's no hiding him. Psalm 139, verse 1. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing missing in my relationship with you. You got me kind of clear. You read me like a book, and unfortunately, at times, I'm a comic book. Verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it altogether. There isn't anything you don't know. So we know going before God in examining ourselves, God knows it all. Here's where David became very brave. And all of us need to have this bravery because God already knows. There's nothing he doesn't know. Join me in verse 23. As we examine ourselves, verse 23, search me. Verse 1 says, you have searched me and known me. Now here he says, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For just a second, the song of Jesus Take the Wheel just ran through my head. Take hold of my steering wheel and get me back on the right road. Teach me. Move me. Search me and know my heart, you know my anxieties. Try me means to test me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Sometimes the greatest deception is when we deceive ourselves. Here, where David is saying, make sure I'm not being self-deceived, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me in the righteous way. Show me. Show me. This is a beautiful request. You know, it's born out of trust and confidence. The longer we have time with God in our life and we develop a relationship with Him, we develop a history with Him, we have an understanding that God does step in and takes care of us. David practiced deceits on a number of occasions, he did. And when he had a broken and contrite spirit, when he was ready to be taught by God, he became a man simply open before God and said, "Take a look at me. See if there's anything I need to change. You be the judge. You be my redeemer." That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to say. Jeremiah said the same thing. I'm not going to go there, but in Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24, he said it a different way. He says, "I know the way of man is not in himself." We don't know how to operate without God. We fumble. We fall down. We think we got it together, but we don't. Now, Adam and Eve, when God stepped away, they were on their own. They don't know the way, that it's not in themselves. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. "Therefore," Jeremiah writes, "correct me, but with justice, lest I be brought to nothing. In your mercy and in your love, correct me. I've developed a relationship with you. I've developed a trust in you. I'm laying bare my heart, my soul. I am before you totally and completely." Boy, the word went right out of my head. Vulnerable. "And please, God, correct me, but with justice, lest I become nothing." I hope we all have the courage to go to God and say those same words and need them, that we want God to take a hard look at us, to take a hard look inside us, and we go to God and say, "I trust you. Show me what I need to see in order to be continuing to be pleasing to you, in order to be more like you, in order for me to be in your kingdom." This is hard. This is hard. Show me what might be wrong with me. Do we have that kind of trust? It's like going to the doctor, you know, the house of the white coats. We ask for a physical evaluation. I do this every year. We have an ache and we have a pain. We don't know how. We don't know why. And yet, how often is it we don't ask what's wrong because we don't want to find out what's wrong? I worked with a fellow we knew had to go to the doctor. He looked terrible. And he was asked, why didn't he go? It was because he didn't want to find out he was sick. And ultimately, he actually had to go to emergency. You know. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, "Well, I've got it all together. It's all good." There's a scripture that says, "Let him who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall." The moment I start thinking I've got it together, that's usually when I'm running head first into a wall. And I leave a face print right there. So we've given a warning about taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, not understanding the sacrifice Jesus Christ made, not understanding what he went through. It wasn't just the shed blood, the spear in his side. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the scourging, the ripping apart of his body. There was also non-physical sacrifice. He was rejected. People spit on him. He was vilified. He was abandoned. There are times when we think we have those same things. Jesus Christ went through it, and yet he never sinned. And yet he never sinned. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Oh, it was right there. I was going there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples." And the list are the things which Israel went through in their times of trouble, going through the desert and the trials that they brought upon themselves. Now, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These examples that we read in the book are for us. Some are very embarrassing. I'm sure David would not want his affair with Bathsheba exposed, and yet we've been reading about it for millennia. These things were written for us. And David, King David, is a man after God's own heart, and he had his foibles. So all these things were written to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It is possible to think that we've got it together and we're going to fall flat on our face. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Sometimes we think, well, my troubles, my times of difficulty, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. You know, nobody's got what I've got. No. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, there are times when you are tempted and you see the temptation and you still give in. But at that moment, the opportunity to leave it is there. It's still a choice. It's still a choice. No temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. And God says, with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. Or the word actually means endure it. This is God's Spirit in us and with us, that guiding us, opening our minds to, this is a wrong direction. This is a wrong step. Don't go in this direction. This isn't the way you want to go. And by the way, when that happens, then we really know that we are not standing firmly before God. Let him who thinks he stand take heed. I mean, that's pride. That's pride. Trust here. I like the word where it says God is faithful. We can trust God. And the more we experience God in our life, the more we trust him. I had a conversation with someone very close to me, and I said, I wish I could give you what I feel. But my history is mine, and I have a relationship that has been developed over time and experience. I said, this will come for you, but I wish I could share it. I can tell you my stories. I just can't share what I have deeply on the inside. It's interesting that we're not going to be tempted beyond what we're able. We don't have to look back. We don't have to think that we have to stay in that captivity. You know, when we're wrapped up in temptation and sin, that is a sense of captivity. Our adversaries has control over us or wants control over us, and we need to step away, and we need a way of escaping. We need a way of escaping. Interesting, Israel, when they were leaving Egypt, they fell victim and wanted to return to Egypt. You know, when something went south, when things weren't going right, they wanted to go back. They had the God of the universe leading them. They had miracles on a daily basis with their food, manna every day, twice on Friday, none on Sabbath. The miracle took place 7 days a week. Big trial came up. Let's go back. You know, we had it so good back then. This is what's known as what we call today is the Stockholm Syndrome, where we have a relationship with that which keeps us enslaved or that which has control over us. Coming out of Egypt, they experienced difficulty and wanted to rush back where they felt it was safe. On Thursday, August 20, On August 23rd, 1973, the Swedish Credit Bank of Stockholm, Sweden, was rocked by machine gun fire, and the party had just begun. announced a 32-year-old prison escapee named Jan Erik Olsen. The party indeed continued for 5.5 days as Olsen held four of the bank's employees hostage in an 11 by 47 foot vault until late in the evening on the 28th. Later interviews with the four hostages yielding surprising results. Results that had been confirmed in numerous other hostage situations. The former hostages displayed a strange association with their captors, identifying with them, while fearing those who sought to end their captivity. There are times when we are surrounded in an environment and we have more of a relationship to, or we are attached to, the things in this world than what God says. That's where this book comes in. We live in a different world. He says, the hostages even came to see their captors as protecting them from the police. Too far. Following the release of the hostages, one of the women became engaged to one of the captors. Another of the hostages started a legal defense fund. All this was done in the face of the fact that the hostages were bound with dynamite, had guns fired at them, had nooses placed around their necks, and general mistreatment was basically in general. Such bonding to one's captor and abuser is no longer considered unusual by professionals who negotiate with hostage takers. Studies of the hostage-like groups seem to bear this out. There was a wonderful article back in the 70s titled "A World Held Hostage." It was written in the Worldwide Church of God. It's an article on how the world was captured by our adversary, the god of this world. The world held hostage. And there are times when you can identify with one side, you know, the liberals, or identify with the conservatives, or identify with the independents, but you identify with them and you can step away from God's word. This world is held hostage, and we are held hostage with it, except that God has allowed us to be free. There is a proclivity in the Russian Revolution, they traded the Tsar, who was a dictator, for a communist dictator, and it didn't benefit them at all. In the French Revolution, they swapped Louis the 16th, that was one dictator, for another dictator. You might remember him as, remember him from your history books, Napoleon, another dictator. In Eastern Europe, people coming out of the communist system after having a taste of capitalism, wanted to go back to communism. They wanted to go back to a system that basically oppressed them. Question for us is, as we examine ourselves, we have been brought out of a society, as Israel was brought out of Egypt. Do we want to go back? Is there anything that we would want to go back to? Is it possible that once we are freed from sin that enslaves us, that we could take a look back at slavery and head back unconsciously or consciously back to servitude of our adversary? Hope not. Hope not. In the land of Egypt, Israel in the land of Egypt, despite years of cruelty, beatings, death, hard labor, no food, and despite the miracles that God performed to free them, with the promise of liberty, of a better land and a promised land, Israel wanted to go back, demanded to go back, had to be kicked forward. Luke 21. You know, we're not in the dire situation that Israel was. We don't have a gun pointed at our head. Our situation might be worse. Our captor, the one who would like to take us hostage, is not trying to use a gun on us. He's not trying to use dynamite, but he's trying to use something much more subtle. Luke 21, verse 34. trying to work with our minds. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. In context, we're to watch. We're to take heed. This world will try and grab us. Jesus Christ said to be on guard, be careful. Watch the society. Watch the materialism of this world. This is a society that is just incredible, that will snag and drag you back to its control. 2 Timothy 4:10. Don't really have to go there. 2 Timothy 4:10 just simply says that for Demas has forsaken me. Demas was one who worked well, or was working well, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. He loved this present world. He gave up working with the apostle. He lost his vision. He forsook his assignment. He forsook his journey for the sake of the love of the world. Now, yeah, 2 Peter. I want to go to 2 Peter 2:19. 2 Peter 2:19. Second Peter 2. Or 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Our adversary wants to work with our mind, and once we are free, he will use anything to get us back under his control, under its control. And it happens. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we have, which we are doing on a daily basis, which we are constantly doing, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It becomes much more hard. Wow, I used to be a speaker. It becomes harder to break away and stay away from this world if we become entangled with it. If we have escaped and then we go back to it, it becomes a much bigger mess for us. These are not talking about people who have never had contact with God. He's talking about people who at one time were free through Christ and then became entangled again in the cares of the world, in a sense of bondage and a particular false doctrine, as the context was telling us here. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallow in the mire. There was a video on the YouTube. Beautiful white retriever. White fur, beautiful. Just washed him, fluffed him up. Went out the door, jumped into a mud pile. And of course, the contrast between the white fur and the mud was, to me, delightful. As we review in our lives the freedom that God has granted us from society, we need to evaluate, how much society still has an impact on us. Luke 14 gives us a continued approach. Luke 14. Was I there already? I don't know. I may have been. Luke 14. 14, verse 31. Well, it helps if I was in 14, not 13. 31, 33. What we've been leading up to is counting the cost. I can't think of taking a step back to anything that I knew going backward. I just, none of it is of value to me today. There is a cost that takes place. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. What in our life holds us back from being totally committed before God? What is it? What do we hold back? There was a sermon, I still remember it. I still remember who gave it. We're talking 15 minutes, probably 40, let's see, the girls were just born, 44 years, I didn't tell you how old they were, 44 years ago. I still remember very clearly. He started out by saying, so, you've been blessed, what do you got? Well, I got a house. I'll take that. Well, at least I have a car. I can sleep in my car. No, I'll take the car too. Oh, I have a job. I can restart my... No, I'll take the job. I have a bank account. I'll take the bank account. I'm paraphrasing his message. It's everything. What you got, we give it up. I said for years when I was working at the company, God is my boss. He pays me through the company. And I meant that, meaning that my every day, I had to represent God as well as my company in what I did and what I said and how I acted. And we do that with our neighbors. We do that with our friends. We do that especially with our family. We represent God. So it's not the car, the house, the clothes, the job. It's whatever we have that God has blessed us with. It is to God's glory. What do we got? We give it to God. We leave nothing behind. We give it all to God. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. Are we willing to give everything up? And we should. That's part of the evaluation in our head going forward. I sure don't like the computer. I like my notes. I won't do this again, having the computer. This doesn't work for me because it takes me away from my thoughts rather than playing with where am I now on a screen. And I've got it at 140% so I could read it. You laugh. Wait until you get my age and need glasses. Join me in Galatians 4. Galatians 4. So we're looking at self-evaluation. We know that we don't stand on our own. We know that through God's Spirit, He knows everything about us anyway. And we open up our heart and say, search us in our evaluation. We know that our adversary wants to hold us as slaves, doesn't want to release us. There is a struggle and a fight. It's not something that he goes, oh, okay, I lost you. No, I don't know if he has talons or hooks or whatever. He gloms onto us and won't let us go. It's a fight. He wants to keep us under his control. Galatians 4, verse 3 continues the thought. If I can find 4, 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. We were under the structure of this world, the god of this world, the small g god of this world, under the penalty of death from sin under this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God has sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. The word is, it means children. And because you are sons, because you are children, God has sent forth the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I love this phrase because we go to God, the word Abba is a familial form of daddy. My daughter Tracy calls me Papa. I melt. My daughter Tammy calls me Dad. I melt. The grandkids call me Grandpa. Grandpa, Grandpa, I melt. We are family. We're close. That's what he's saying here. You and I are that close to God that we call him Daddy, Abba. I'm going to share with you a story I know I've shared because I won't shut up about this. It was a feast Palm Springs. Now, you know how well I do with heat. I have a fan on, right? And it's cold in here. And I'm comfortable. Actually, a little warm. So we're down in Palm Springs. I stayed in the hotel. I did not leave the hotel for 3 days. It was too hot. And late in the afternoon, the sun went behind the building and the shadow went over the pool. So I went down to the pool and I'm laying out and I'm enjoying the shade. It's just too hot. My eyes are closed and I'm relaxing. Right next to me is a mother and two kids, and they're enjoying themselves. And the little boy gets out of the water, and he says, Efo Abba, Ima. I know enough of Hebrew. Efo means where. Abba, daddy. Ima is mom. Hey, Efo Abba, where's daddy, mom? And I sat bolt upright because this scripture just jumped in mind. That's our relationship with God. He already knows everything about us. He gives us his spirit. We have the essence of God in us through his Holy Spirit. He calls us his children. You know, we talked about labels a month or so ago. We are his children, and we have this relationship. How are we doing with that? When we evaluate ourselves going toward the Passover, how are we doing? We are not slaves. God wants us to have him in mind. We're not slaves. We're no longer helpless. We don't have to give in to any form or fashion. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Son and daughter, please, child. And if a child, then heir of God through Christ. An heir. That means through blood, through family, you are now an inheritor of the kingdom of God. The sovereign of the universe is your father. I like to say it, you're royalty. Your royalty before God. Verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God, small g. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? There are some who say that this is turning back to the Ten Commandments, which is considered the royal law. But the weak and beggarly never has been used to describe the Ten Commandments of God. Weak and beggarly are the basic elements surrounding society. Why would we want to go back? Why would we want to go back to bondage? We shouldn't. We have been freed from being a slave. We are now an heir of God, a child of God, God is our Abba. God is our Daddy. Going back to the Stockholm Syndrome, just briefly, it's trauma bonding. It's based on the trauma that you go through, and you then identify with your captors and those who would do you harm. And then you get a wide range of scenarios and how people end up involved with them, wanting to be their friends, and it's a mess. One of the characteristics of the Stockholm Syndrome, they begin to identify with their captors. The captive seeks to win favor of the captor in almost a childlike manner. Second characteristic is that the captive often realizes that the action taken by his would-be rescuers is very likely to hurt him instead of obtaining his release. You see the police are outside, they've got their guns, they're going to come in, and they're going to put you at risk. Therefore, by transference, my captor is my protector against those who would free me. And then another characteristic, we come to believe that the captor's position is just. You know, the world is not that, I've heard this, the world is not that bad. The ideas of the world are just not that bad. People aren't that bad. Satan's way, small s, aren't that bad. There is some good in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is good in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what that tree doesn't tell us is what's righteous, what's righteousness. There is some good. That's why the lie that Satan told is, it came out based on truth. So how do we deal with as we view ourselves? One big thing is to have a vision for tomorrow. Have a vision for tomorrow. When the first step in trying to maintain sanity, whether it's in the stories coming out of concentration camps or hostage situations or personally abusive situations, was that the person was able to keep their mind focused on that which is right and good and the better. I'm trying to remember the guy who wrote, not The Ascent of Man, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl. And he said the Nazis had his physical body, but they didn't have his mind. And he was able to endure an incredible horror that is just impossible to describe. In Ecclesiastes 3, God says, I've put eternity in your heart. We know that there is more than just today. Human beings, whether they're religious or not, they're always looking for something beyond today because God has put eternity in our heart, in our mind. There is a hope for tomorrow. We have to have a vision. With whatever we're going through, it has got to be better than where we are today. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The world condemned itself. They were going to be put to sleep for another time. And through faith, Noah spent 120 years of labor building an ark, believing that when he was complete and the flood took place, his family would be taken care of, as well as the volume of animals that showed up. He knew the world was literally coming to an end. And he also knew and had in front of him the vision that God had given to him to keep going. 120 years of hard work. Imagine you go out, you got a beautiful day that it's dry, and you're building an ark where there's no water. That had to take vision. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They kept their focus on tomorrow. When we evaluate ourselves, where we are, and we find ourselves, and we're not happy where we are, we go to God and said, yeah, you know me all along. Please give me the strength and guide me to change. Our future is what matters, not the here and now. You know, the same lesson applies to us spiritually. If we're looking back, if we're looking at the world, if we're wanting to return or we're thinking about returning, we're going to be stepping off the mark. God's not going to hold us back to make that decision, but we will have a lot of lessons to learn as we go through that. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They did not make peace with the enemy. They were willing to suffer. It was a difficult time for them. How difficult it will get for us, I have no idea. I know whatever God allows in our lives, he will give us the strength to go through. Verse 35, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I think all of us here have a lot better than they did. But they never gave in to their enemy. They never tried to make peace with their enemy. 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise hadn't been given to them yet. They're not in heaven with strumming on harps and such. They're asleep, waiting for their time. All these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You go to 1 Thessalonians 4. The time of Jesus Christ's return, those who are dead will be resurrected at the same time as those who are alive, and both will join Christ in the air. It's going to take place at the same time. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. So despite hostage situations, the people never gave in. They kept their mind on God's promises. They were able to survive, or in some cases, they didn't survive. But they never made peace with the enemy. They never gave in to the captors. Let's go to Luke 9. I'm going to try and wind this down here. Luke 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke. No idea. Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Our journey is a choice. God has put eternity in our heart. He then, for his purpose, called a small group of people who will then teach the world the same thing that we're learning through a vision. The vision is the kingdom has to come first. The kingdom has to come first. When I was a kid, 8 years old, my dad and my brother, older brother, were part of the Sea Scouts. I didn't know they existed, but the Sea Scouts. And the Sea Scouts had a 50-foot boat. And we were all on the boat, and we're out in Chesapeake Bay. This is in New York. And the captain said to me, I'm eight, hey, would you like to direct the boat? Man, I'm in that seat. You tell me what to do. He said, here's the wheel, there's the bow, there's a bowsprit. See that point out there? Keep that bowsprit on that point. Yes, sir. And I'm sitting there proud. I'm directing the boat. Wow, there's waves behind me. And I started looking behind, and I thought it was the neatest thing to see how the waves parted out, and you see the propeller wakes underneath. And I go, that's cool. But I was turning the boat ashore. And the captain came flying back up, thanked me for my attention, and kicked me out. Because I kept looking back. I thought it was the neatest thing to see the bubbles from the screws and the waves parting. I wasn't looking where I was going. I was master of the boat until I looked back. And then he had to come and chase me out of the seat. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. If you're a farmer, you don't want your furrows to meander, because that's a waste of time and effort. You want nice straight furrows in your planting, so your harvesting could be well attended. The book of Luke has a lot of warnings, but I want to take you to Philippians 3. Got to watch the time here. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 verse. We have some encouraging motivational words here. Philippians 3, let's start in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I leave those things behind. Paul was a teacher of righteousness. Before his name was changed to Paul, he was Saul, and he tried to destroy through fervor, religious fervor, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he tried to destroy the church, putting people in prison, assenting to their death. It's presumed that he was near Stephen when he was stoned, and consenting to his death. He says, my life is not a slam dunk. I'm not assured a place yet, but I have to leave this behind. Imagine you are destroying a church, and then God converts you. You are given great inspiration, and now you are a teacher of righteousness, and the people you are teaching are the same ones you tried to put into prison. They had to fear, and certainly you had to wonder. Leaving those things which be behind. We have to do the same thing. We have to leave those things behind that would hold us up, that would prevent us from going forward. God gives us a spiritual vision. He puts eternity in our hearts. God wants us to evaluate ourselves, especially as we go toward the Passover. And by the way, we should never be surprised where we are. I always took exception with the annual workers evaluation. Brain freeze here. Every year we'd have an evaluation of where we were, and I contend that it should never be a surprise, because we should always know where we are and what we've done, and that we are in concert with our boss. We're always surprised, but we shouldn't be. We should be evaluating ourselves all along. But here, as we go toward the Passover, we're told to examine ourselves, to see where we are, to be sure that we're going to take the Passover, knowing and understanding the sacrifice Jesus Christ made. Because that is the step by which we have eternity. Jesus Christ, through his message, brings us to repentance. He wants us to repent. He wants us to be part of his kingdom. As it says in Mark 1, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what we've done by being here. We are repenting, and we want to believe the gospel. Our adversary is very successful at creating distractions, at very successful at putting out snares and bringing us back to him. As we evaluate ourselves, we keep the vision of God in front of us, knowing that God calls us his children, knowing that God has given us the greatest gift, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which all our sins are forgiven, and then gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and change from the inside out. We become a different person. As we evaluate ourselves, we should see those differences. My brother, after 5, 6, 7 years, he won't mind me saying this because he's not here, he said he didn't believe that he was converted, that he didn't believe he had God's Spirit. And I said, "John, don't believe it for me. Ask your wife." Bobby, his wife, didn't believe in man-dominated religion. And I said, "Go to Bobby, ask her." Because I knew where my brother came from. And she said, "He's a different man." He couldn't see it. She could. Because we become different. What we say and what we do becomes different. How we act around people becomes different. Our perspective becomes different. Everything about us becomes different. Because we now act and represent the kingdom of God. We now act and represent God and Jesus Christ. We now act and represent that which is coming of tomorrow. We have that vision that keeps us going. As we evaluate ourselves, as we look at ourselves, and we bring ourselves to God, let's keep the vision of where we're going, the reason why we're doing all that we do, so that all of us can be in God's kingdom. Hope that was helpful.